So how many times have you heard someone say recently, well, that changes everything? It's kind of a common stock phrase that we say a lot these days, and it's no doubt overused. But when the saying is well-placed, we use the phrase to refer to some event that's forecast or some newly invented invention, the storm that's approaching the East Coast right now, Sandra. Supposedly will change everything for lots of millions of people. And it's the best named storm I've ever heard. This is a late October, nearly Halloween time storm, and they're calling it Frankenstorm. Isn't that the best thing ever? It's just a Scientific American magazine tells us that if we could harness nuclear fusion, not nuclear fission, kind that's used in nuclear power plants, but nuclear fusion, it would change everything about energy supply. Or if we could somehow come up with some sort of material that would be a room temperature superconductor, that also would change everything about energy supply. Help us harness wind power and solar power in a way that's really cost effective. There's a tsunami warning for Hawaii. Evidently, it's sort of dissipated. It isn't quite so important right now. The waves appear to be smaller than they thought they would be, but a huge middle of the Pacific Ocean earthquake sending a tsunami towards Hawaii or California would change everything for lots of people. So would a pandemic, so would a large meteor hitting the earth. Truth be told, lots of things change everything about some things. When Henry Ford made the Model T, it changed everything about transportation. Firearms changed everything about warfare. The World Wide Web has changed everything about communication. When it comes to reading at night, the light bulb changed everything, and all kinds of other things, the light bulb changed. This morning, we're going to see two that changes everything things from the Bible. We're going to turn to Romans chapter 5, and we're going to see a couple of things, a couple of truths, new realities that are true because of Jesus that change us and the way we see life. So if you have your Bibles and want to turn to Romans chapter 5, that's where we're going to be today. What's preceded Romans 5 is a stunning look at the gospel of Jesus. We have seen our sin and Jesus' sacrifice. We've seen our condemnation and His salvation. We've seen our depravity and His grace. And now the Apostle Paul assumes certain things are true about us who are reading Romans. When you put your faith in Jesus for salvation, and believing that His death on the cross paid the price for your sin, He calls you justified. He saves you and ushers you into His family as His child. And Paul assumes that we who are reading the book of Romans have believed the gospel and are therefore justified children of God. And I hope that is true for everyone in here this morning. Whether as you've been listening to the book of Romans over recent weeks or at some point in your life previous to even that or maybe even today, when you finally understand for the very first time the truth and the reality that Jesus died on the cross for your sins and God loved you so much that He sent His only begotten Son, that today is the day you put your faith in Jesus and you will be at that moment a justified child of God. Let's all be on the same page on that today. It's never been clear before today. I hope it becomes abundantly clear today. The gospel is for you. And Paul confidently says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Might sound vaguely familiar. The memory verse we've been reciting at the beginning of every worship service for the month of October. The truth is, before being justified, all of us were at war with God. Put your faith in Jesus Christ and the warfare is ended. And it is a tremendous thing when warfare ends. 1945, our nation celebrated the end of hostilities both in the Pacific and the European theaters, signaling the end of World War II. And based on photos that are very easily archived, celebrations broke out everywhere. On a global, international scale, it's tremendous when peace breaks out. it's equally exciting on a personal level when peace breaks out, when there's somebody with whom you have been at loggerheads, and maybe it's a hot war and there are harsh words and lots of animosity between you, or maybe it's a cold war, but it's a great thing when peace breaks out. And that person with whom you have had so much trouble, then the relationship's been fractured and is put back together and the ice melts. It's just awesome. When you believed in Jesus, your warfare with God ended. And now he calls you his friend and his child. You entered into relationship with the God who had formerly been your enemy. The thing is, God didn't have to do it that way. Today in a court of law, Susan Reed is our district attorney, and there might be charges against you or me or anybody, and she might drop the charges. That doesn't mean that she wants to go have coffee with us. Or if one of our Bexar County judges, like David Peoples, declares a defendant innocent, that doesn't mean he wants to hang with that defendant. God could have simply declared us justified and then let us go on our own way. But he didn't. He declared us justified, and then he welcomed us into his family, called us his son or his daughter, and there's that relationship. Tore down the wall of hostility that was between us, and he adopted you into his family, and he gave you a gift that changes everything. The gift is hope. Listen as I read verse 2. Through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. Now, the word exultation is a fun word. In this particular context, it means one thing, and a lot of times in our society, in our culture, exultation is restricted to high school football games or high school basketball games or Spurs games or political arenas or delivery rooms. I would imagine there was some exultation on Friday night about midnight when Kata gave birth to Cullen. Paul wants you and me to view exultation as a church word. And then he tells us what it is we have to exult about. Exulting is kind of the first song co-led by Danny Blake this morning. Something to get excited about. So here it is. You and I are pilgrims. We are walking through life on this earth, but we keep an eye on the sky because this world is not our home. It seems like it. It seems like this is where we belong, and it seems really like home sometimes, but it's not. Our real citizenship is in heaven. We are actually ambassadors for another realm. And our hope is that we will be experiencing something on the other side that just so far eclipses anything that we experience on this side. We exult at what we have waiting for us on the other side because it's going to be so great. We need to forget anything we've ever heard about heaven being sitting on clouds, playing harps, being bored. It's not going to be like that. In fact, if you haven't read Randy Alcorn's great book called Heaven, by all means, pick it up and read it. It's a wonderful book. The life beyond this life is going to be wonderful beyond compare, beyond anything we could imagine. It's richer, it's deeper, it's more meaningful, it's more filled with God than anything we've ever experienced here. And we are especially prone to exult in the hope of the glory of God that we will experience then when we honestly reflect on our tribulations now. Not only this, we also exult in our tribulations. Now, Paul makes mention of tribulations, and everybody old enough to understand the sentence knows what he's talking about. All of us have experienced tribulations. It's everything from getting out of bed on a bitter cold Sunday morning like today. That's right. For those of you who are new to San Antonio, this is a cold front. Dealing with cars that don't work right. More sobering things like the doctor's diagnosis that's really scary. lumped under the whole theme of tribulations is the relationship that doesn't work right, where there's that just awkwardness or animosity, or the phone call you get and the first question is, are you sitting down? Comment from a really good friend or a spouse that sends you reeling, or it might even be explicit Christian persecution. In a couple of Sundays, we're going to observe here the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church, something we observe on a regular basis. And we're going to watch a very stirring clip from a DVD about a man who has suffered much for Jesus. Most of us here have tasted very little of persecution. Some of us in the years to come may experience a great deal of persecution. We never know. But it was the kind of tribulation with which the Apostle Paul was very, very familiar. All of us have experienced tribulation. We've all experienced trials and troubles and problems and hardships. And we dare not ever compare trials. My trials are harder than yours. My trials are nothing compared to yours. My good friend Hadley Reed used to attend here, who knew his share of trials, cautioned me against ever comparing trials. God knows exactly and uniquely how to transform a soul by the trials that come into each one of our lives. He knows your life. And you've all experienced trials and tribulations. We know enough about tribulation to know that this life doesn't work the way it's supposed to. Something about the world is broken. I go back to Christian psychologist and counselor Larry Crabb's comment all the time, there's always something wrong with everything. And here's Paul's audacious claim, tribulation brings about perseverance. And it can. But I think we all would be able to think of people we know or situations in our own life when tribulations have provoked resentment. Or people who have become bitter, not better, because of tribulations. But when we approach our tribulations with a trust in the God who has justified us, they yield a very, very wonderful result, and that is perseverance, patience, stick-to-itiveness, a solidness, stability. And I just look around this room and I see some of you who have walked through those kinds of trials and tribulations, and you've trusted God and you've become solid. You've become persevering people. And it whets my appetite. It makes me want to trust God in my trials too, because I want that kind of transformation in my life as well. We've heard, you may have told others, I've certainly preached, that God is able to bring good out of hard times. And here in Romans 5 is one of those dozens of places in the Bible where we find how hard to helpful happens. And here it is. Faith in the God who justifies plus perseverance plus trials plus perseverance equals character. And that math is so simple, even I can understand it. There really is a redemptive purpose to our trials. God really is able to use all things to our good, to transform us to the image of Jesus. The end result for us who persevere in our trials, as Paul lays it out here, is hope. A strong hope. What he's done is he's created a spiral where we move from tribulation to perseverance, to proven character, to hope. God wants every experience that comes our way in life, especially the hard ones, to strengthen our hope quotient. Every sadness, every disappointment, every hardship, every misstep that comes with all kinds of hard consequences, everything to whet our appetites for heaven, where we will experience the glory of God. Trial, perseverance, proven character, hope. Trial, perseverance, proven character, hope. Trial, perseverance, proven character, hope. The hope that God has given you for a future beyond your wildest dreams can change everything about the way you deal with hardship now. When you reflect on your destiny with God, you can become an exulting, hopeful person, even in hard times. That's a beautiful hope. And where does the hope spiral lead? It leads to God's amazing love. His gift of hope changes everything, and so does his gift of love. Now, Paul expresses a certainty about hope in this passage, and then he follows up what we've seen so far with a hinge verse. It's the hinge on which the passage, and it reveals the truth on which the hinge on which our lives swing. Hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Just think about those words, poured out, love poured out. Think extravagance. Think about the scene we see in John's Gospel where Mary was anointing the feet of Jesus with expensive perfume. It was way more expensive perfume than was needed for the anointing, way more amount of perfume than was needed for the anointing. And that's what the love of God is like. It is profligate. It is excessive. It is over the top. Extravagant. Paul says it's the Holy Spirit who indwells us, who gives us this over-the-top love of God, and this love of God that changes everything is the focus of the remainder of our time together today. And Paul explores God's love from a whole different variety of angles. It looks at all kinds of different facets of God's love. No matter what angle you look at God's love from, it's gorgeous. It's always beautiful. And here's how he starts. In verse 6, while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And this just puts to bed the idea that God helps those who help themselves. That idea is as old as Benjamin Franklin's Poor Richard's Almanac and first century Phariseeism. It's been around a long time. The idea is popular in our own day. But that thought is not present in Romans 5. It's not present anywhere in the Bible. You can check it out on Snopes, and it won't pass the Snopes sniff test. It's an urban legend that God helps those who help themselves. In fact, just the opposite is true. We can't help ourselves, and the only people God will help are the people who admit that they can't help themselves. Amen. That's gospel truth. And we were helpless, and you can picture helpless any way you want. We had gone down for the third time, and we're drowning. The guy who went up in space umpteen hundred miles and jumped out, his parachute didn't open, the bungee cord snapped. It's true, we were helpless. But that's not the whole truth. Christ died for us while we were helpless, but as verse 6 goes on to say, we were also ungodly. Not only could we not commend ourselves to God, we would not have if we could have. We had no interest in God. Paul's shown this repeatedly throughout Romans. And our sin is a big problem. Part of the thing that makes it a big problem is we so often don't see that it's a big problem. You got a big problem and don't admit you got a big problem, that's a huge problem. When we don't see the seriousness of our sin, Christ's death is a very thoughtful gesture. It's really nice for him to have done that. It's sort of like on a rainy morning when your neighbor has pity on you and brings your newspaper up to the front porch. Well, that was nice. Of course, I could have gone out and gotten the paper myself, but it was nice of him to have done that. When we don't come to grips with what our sin really is and what our sin has really done, that it is an affront to a holy God, and that because of my sin, I am destined to spend an eternity separate from God in hell, then I'm gripped with gratitude for what Christ did for me on the cross. And I will tell you that for several years after putting my faith in Jesus, after becoming a Christian, after being justified by God, I was not gripped by the wonder of it all. It was only as I probably entered my 30s that I began to become aware of some very ugly sin patterns in my life. I became aware of an independent streak a mile wide. I became aware of certain patterns of relating that I had with other people where I was more interested in protecting myself than I was in loving, ruining relationships left and right. And of a very demanding spirit, requiring God to come through for me in the ways that I wanted Him to. And that's what started to show me the ugliness of my own soul, which in turn caused me to really embrace what Jesus did for me. I was gripped by it. As I go on with the Lord, continuing to want to know Him better, continuing to want to grow, I find myself at this stage in life being more seriously committed to wanting God to expose the ugliness inside. I want to see it. It's not a pretty thing. It's not a happy thing. And I don't practice this perfectly, but this is my aim. I want to practice the art of never pretending about anything. I don't want to make life seem like it's better than it really is. I want to see the brokenness of the world, just how broken it is, and I want to see what's inside of me and what still needs to be changed by God. Because the more I see that, more I'm overwhelmed with gratitude for what Jesus did for me. That's the thought behind, folks. He died for us while we were helpless for the ungodly. And then look at that. In the middle of verse 6, there's words about something else about Jesus' death. It says that it was His timeliness. He died at just the right time. Now, there's other places in the New Testament where the thought, when we read about the chronological death of Jesus being at the right time, means that historically He came at just the right time, and that's certainly true. But that's not the thought here. The thought here is that Jesus' death was timely because of our need. Timing is everything. Kathy and I have just become acquainted with the comedian Jim Gaffigan, who is relatively hilarious. Gaffigan knows that the secret to a joke that has the audience roaring with laughter or just sitting there is timing. Timing is everything. Timing is everything with politics. Timing is everything when it comes to competing in athletics, playing a piece of music, navigating marital waters. Timing is everything. And so timing was everything in the work of Jesus. And His timing was perfect in this. He didn't wait for us to get good before He died for us. He died for us at the point of our extreme need, while we were still sinners, while we were still helpless. Now that thought, Paul's thought here that He died for us, kind of gets the wheels rolling. You can almost see the wheels turning in Paul's mind as he's thinking about someone dying for somebody else. So he just goes off and says, one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man some would dare even to die. And that gets us thinking about people who die for other people. It does happen. It happens in families, although it's still a rare thing for someone to lay down their life for somebody else. But a mom will donate a kidney for a son or a daughter, or a father will gladly rush out into the street, into traffic, to save his child. You know, parents will do that. Siblings will sometimes lay down their lives for someone else. Or, you know, you read about stories on a dark street late at night. Some hero comes out of nowhere and stands up for someone who's being accosted by violent crime. That kind of stuff happens on the battlefield. And I like to picture myself dying for someone else. I conjure images of heroism. Standing in front of the bathroom mirror. Racing into a burning building. Jumping into a raging river. jumping feet first into a crime scene to save someone I love, or maybe even a stranger. Am I the only one who does that? I'm the only one who does that. Okay, so I've never been tested in that. Some of you may have been. I seriously question whether I would stand up to the challenge of heroism in the moment. And I don't know if I would pass the test or not. So we celebrate sacrificial acts because they're rare. They were rare in Paul's day. They're rare in our day. Got this basic urge to self-preservation, looking out for number one, that work against giving our lives up for somebody else. So Paul's right. It's rare that you would die even for a good person, and that brings us to what is certainly one of the high points of Scripture for us, Romans chapter 5, verse 8. Who would have ever dreamed that God, a holy and perfect, all-powerful God, would love helpless, sinful people? Who would have ever dreamed that this God would die for helpless, sinful people? And yet that's exactly what he did. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Wow. God's love for you is not prompted by your righteousness or your good efforts. His love for you begins within himself. Beauty is in the eye of the beholder. And God the beholder saw in you beauty. The beauty of a made in the image and likeness soul. The Bible says God loves sinners. It doesn't just mean he loves the underdog. It means he loves the undeserving. God loves people who have no interest in him. How do we know that God loves us? Just look at the cross of Jesus Christ, where God gave his son. Now, this is really important. He wasn't forced by Jesus to do something against his will. Like Jesus said, I'm going to die on the cross, and then God, you have to love them, Father. It wasn't like that at all. What was going on was that God the Father loved us so much, he sent his only son to die for us on the cross. And Jesus went willingly. It was a collaboration by the Father and the Son and the Spirit to rescue us when we were helpless and sinful. God didn't just talk about his love. He did something. Love demands action. If somebody tells you they love you, and they protest their love, and they talk to you all the time about how much affection they have for you, and they love you, and they talk all day long about how much they love you, and they never help you, and they never do anything for you, and they never serve you, you really become suspicious that they don't really love you. God demonstrates his love in this. While we were still sinners, he did the most radical thing you could imagine. Christ died for us. That ends the discussion forever. Does God really love us? Absolutely he does. Look at the cross. And that means that you and I will never taste God's wrath. This passage just rolls forward. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, it stands for his life and death on the cross, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. We are justified, and that is a very strong word. A contrasting word would be pardon. We have not been pardoned, we've been justified. You may remember last year, Haley Barbour, who had served the legal limit of terms as governor of the state of Mississippi, as he was leaving the office as governor, he pardoned over 200 convicted felons who were serving time in Mississippi state prisons. That's his right. Nearly every exiting governor and every exiting president pardons people they believe don't belong behind bars. And a court ruling upheld Governor Barbour's right to pardon those criminals. But being pardoned is not the same thing as being justified. A pardon is actually a short circuit of justice because it just grants leniency. It's not justice. In God's salvation plan, justice was fully carried out. It just wasn't carried out against me. It wasn't carried out against you. It was carried out against Jesus. The whole plan works perfectly. He bore the full brunt of God's wrath against you. So that your legal standing before God is justified. It's not pretending. It's not a pardon. You're really just in God's sight because of what Christ did for you on the cross. Now there's one more piece of this that we have to put together, and that is that it's not just a legal standing where God says justified. Our salvation is intensely relational. If while we are enemies, there's that idea of us being enemies with God. If while we are enemies, we are reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Close to the heart of the gospel, the whole idea of salvation is reconciliation, bringing together old foes. And it's important that we understand that this enmity was a two-way street between us and God. Yes, we were at enmity with God. Just picture, you know, Jacob read in Luke 15 the parable of the prodigal son. That is a marvelous picture of the alienation that was in place between us and God. The son grew up with the father. The son knew the father. The son knew all kinds of things about the father, and the son didn't want anything to do with the father. He was a gracious man. He was a loving man. And the son wanted to be as far away from the father as he possibly could be. So he ran away. Took what was coming to him and he just left. And that's us. We go our own independent way as well. As important as it is for us to grasp that we were at enmity with God, it is much more weighty to consider that He stood in opposition to us. Let me just think about that. We were opposed to God. Sometime just parse that sentence. He's God. That is a very baseless opposition. He's God and we're not. The first law of the universe. There is a God and it's not me. God's opposition to us is completely justified because of our sin. And in the cross of Jesus, it's not that my enmity against God was taken away. What happened at the cross was His enmity against me was taken away. That changes everything. I have really come to believe, or at least to wonder, if growing as a Christian is all about learning how good God really is and removing images of God of His cruelty and injustice that we're so prone to think. God is altogether good, and He proved it on the cross of Jesus. Now I want you to notice one thing as we close, and that is the threefold use of one particular word in these 11 verses. He stops just short of overusing the word exult. He says, we exult, we exult, we exult. It's a very fascinating word. The New Testament was written in the Greek language, and I will from time to time, but pretty infrequently, mention the Greek phrase or the Greek word means this or that. And the reason it's kind of infrequent that I bring that kind of stuff up is because very rarely does the original language improve much on the great English translations we have. But the word exult does help the Greek understanding. Sometimes it's like the difference between a monitor on your computer and you add one that's got way more pixels and the image becomes much more clear. Well, the word exult that's used here is almost always used in a negative sense in the New Testament. Paul, in a number of places, says, He scolds people for exulting, because what we normally exult in, or what he's scolding us against, is exulting in ourselves. Boasting is the way the word is usually translated. We boast about our accomplishments. We boast about what we've done. But here, it is boasting and bragging about what God has done. Look what he's done. We exult in the hope that we have, because of our faith in Jesus, that we will spend an eternity in heaven with him. Better than our wildest dreams. And that hope changes everything about the way we approach life today. And we exult in the love of God, which has been poured out on us through the Holy Spirit, and which we see clearly in the cross of Jesus. We exult in that. We rejoice in that, because that too changes everything. And I'd like for us to pray right now. I ask you to stand with me as we pray, that as we leave this place, we would remember the love of God and the hope we have because of Jesus. Father, thank you so much for your incredible love. You have shown us your love in Jesus. And we are a people who desperately need what only you can provide, that kind of perfect love that never fails. And we are a people who are tempted to become hopeless. Remind us in the middle of a temptation to stop hoping that our hopes will never be fulfilled in this life. You have created us for something far better than anything this life offers or promises. Keep us hungry. Keep us thirsty for what only you can provide. We really want, Father, today, your hope and your love to change everything as we walk out of this place. Make us exulting, hopeful people. We pray it in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Our verse for the month. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. 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 God bless you.